full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this holy and inspired word. We pray that you would speak to us in it. Father, teach us. And Lord, let us praise you this morning along with the psalmist as the King of creation, the King of the universe. Father, we direct our hearts' praise to you today. And Lord, we pray that that praise would be magnified as we study this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with a little quiz. What do the following things have in common? Platform 9 3/4, C.S. Lewis's wardrobe, and Psalm 76. For those of you who may not be familiar with Platform 9 3/4, it is the magical train station platform from the Harry Potter stories. It's actually a brick wall that you have to pass through magically, and it leads to a whole new world, as it were, a world of magic. Of course, C.S. Lewis's wardrobe is the famous wardrobe from the story The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Like Platform 9 3/4, the wardrobe is a doorway to another world, the land of Narnia. So what do these have in common with Psalm 76? And the answer is this: they each appear much bigger on the inside, or they are bigger on the inside than they appear on the outside. Sinclair Ferguson, give credit where credit's due, once used that quiz while preaching through the book of Romans. I believe it was Romans 8. But I believe that quiz and that illustration is fitting for equally true for Psalm 76 as well, a psalm that is much bigger on the inside than it appears on the outside. Psalm 76 is another psalm of Asaph, or as we previously learned, likely one of his descendants in the line of Asaph. And we've seen a movement in the tone of the various psalms of Asaph that we've looked at beginning in Psalm 73, which began with a note of despair. And the tone has changed to a note of hopefulness in Psalm 75, which we saw last week. And last week we saw that Asaph had been reminded of the reasons that he could be thankful to God and praise him, even while threatening circumstances were in front of him and God's people. Even though their circumstances hadn't changed, they could be thankful to God. And now in Psalm 76, the tone changes slightly again. There's movement. This is a psalm of adoration and celebration for one very important reason. That is that God has responded to Asaph's cry. God has acted on behalf of his people. That's what we'll see in the psalm. The psalm praises God for his actions taken in Judah. In real time. But as the psalmist is led to praise God for the work that he's done locally in Judah, he's led to praise God on a cosmic level. The psalmist's words take on cosmic proportions because he sees that God does not merely deserve to be praised in the land of Israel, but because he is the King of creation, he is worthy to be praised throughout the globe. In other words, Asaph's psalm of praise is much bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. Let's consider Asaph's teaching. Consider with me first Asaph's praise. Let's understand the reason why he is led to praise in this psalm. Even though the word praise is not used, much like other psalms that begin, "Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord," those words aren't found here, but it's clear that Asaph's words are indeed words of praise and adoration to God. And the first half of this psalm, verses 1 to 6, give us three explanations for Asaph's praise. First, we see in verses 1 and 2, Asaph rejoices in the fact that God dwells with his people. Look at verses 1 and 2. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Salem is simply another name for Jerusalem. And Zion, of course, is the holy hill where the temple resided. And so the psalmist is saying, he's celebrating with unceasing amazement the fact that God dwells among his people. He's made himself known to the people of Judah. And that's what the temple and tabernacle represented, God's presence with his people. But don't think that this is merely a Jewish way to think about God. For God's nearness to his people is one of the fundamental truths of Scripture. It's one of the fundamental teachings we learn throughout the Bible. What sets our faith apart from all the other religions in the world is that we serve a God who uniquely has made himself known to us, who has come near to us. Before the fall, God dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve. He walked in the garden with them. After sin was introduced into the world, God's plan for redemption always included an aspect of being near his people, being present with his people. We see this in Israel's wilderness wanderings, the pillar of fire and smoke. We see it in the building of the temple, but we see it most clearly in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, who took on flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus also promised in John 14 that after he returned to the Father, he would send his Spirit so that the Father and Son would dwell in our hearts. And what is God's ultimate goal for those whom he has redeemed? We see in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the Apostle John tells us about God's future dwelling place. What will that be like? John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You know, we hear these truths so often that we don't realize how extraordinary they really are. The gods of Egypt, the gods of Rome, and the gods of all the other pagan nations could not boast of gods who dwelt with the people. At most, the pagan gods were thought to tolerate human beings, maybe use them for their own purposes. Not so with our God. The Bible consistently tells us that God dwells among his people because he loves them, because he's chosen them, because he's redeemed them. And he wants us to know him. He's a God who wants to be known, to know him by name, because he knows each of us by name. What an amazing reality that is. What an amazing truth. To know this about God is reason enough for Asaph to praise. God is known in Judah. His abode has been established in Zion, his dwelling place. But this reason has led Asaph to praise for a much more specific reason than that. It's not just the thought that theoretically or in general, God dwells with his people, but that his dwelling place with his people was experienced in real time. It was witnessed in history, in the life of Asaph and God's people. The reason the psalmist was prompted to write this psalm was in response to the fact that God defended Judah. God has acted in history on behalf of his people. Verse 3 makes it clear that Asaph is celebrating God's actions in victory. There he broke. In Jerusalem, he broke. Past tense. He broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. God has acted. And remember the context of these Psalms of Asaph. Most of them appear to be in the context of invading foreign armies. And apparently a foreign army had attempted to invade Judah, and God protected his people. There's something really interesting about the way that Asaph describes God's dwelling place and abode in verse 2. And going back to that verse, neither of the words used here are the words that are used to speak of the tabernacle, God's dwelling with his people, you know, those typical words that we would expect. But the Hebrew words that are used here by Asaph are words that are used elsewhere in Scripture to describe a lion's den, the home of a lion. Put together with verse 3, what he is describing is that God is like a fierce lion who defends and protects his people. There is a lion in Judah who breaks the flashing arrows and swords and weapons of war. That's what the psalmist is speaking of. Most scholars agree that the most likely historical backdrop to Psalm 76 is the Assyrian invasion of Judah under King Sennacherib around 701 BC. And if that's the background of this psalm, what happened? What do we know about this incident? How did God deliver Judah? Well, the story is actually recorded for us. It's found in parts of the book of Isaiah. It's also recorded for us in 2 Kings. King Sennacherib was an arrogant king. He sought to force King Hezekiah to surrender to Assyrian control. In fact, Sennacherib mocked the God of Israel. But Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and God sent word to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah, informing Hezekiah that God had heard his prayer, and King Sennacherib would not lay a hand on Judah. And this is what we read in 2 Kings chapter 19. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. He was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. And Adramelech and Sherezar, his son, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Can you see why Asaph is led to praise God? The Lion of Judah, who dwells with his people, has quite literally answered Asaph's cry. You may recall that cry from Psalm 74, God, arise, defend your people. And God has graciously answered. He has literally defended the cause of his people. What a mighty answer to prayer. And the psalmist continues in verses 4 to 6, praising God not just for his defense of Judah, but also because of the display of God's majesty. Look at verse 4. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. Verse 4 is probably continuing that imagery of the lion, but with a bit of irony. The mountains of Judah were at one time filled with Assyrian predators who thought that they were closing in on an easy prey. But it turns out to be the opposite. The predators had become the prey. In the presence of the Lion of Judah, God stands in majesty. Think of the lion, the king of beasts, a majestic animal. Imagine a lion standing on top of a mountain, looking down, maybe roaring over the mountain. That's the picture. All of the prey fallen in the presence of the king of beasts. Asaph is thinking of that majesty. It seems the psalmist is not only thinking of God's defeat of the Assyrians, but in these verses begins to think about all the ways in which God has defended his people. Verse 6 sounds an awful lot like the Red Sea. Look at verse 6 if you have your Bible open. At your rebuke, O God, both rider and horse lay stunned. They were silenced. The Egyptian horse and riders at the work of God. And what all of this tells us is that the reason why Asaph is led to praise and why he wants us to join him in praise is because we serve a God who has not only made himself known, but he has stepped down into history. He has acted on behalf of his people. He has acted for their salvation. Beginning of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we find the main characters, Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy, children who've been moved from their home. It was during World War II, air raids in London, and so they're moved to the countryside, and they stay in the home of this professor. And he lives in this big mansion, big house. And so at the beginning of the story, we find them exploring the house, and that's where Lucy comes across the wardrobe. Up to this point in Psalm 76, it's almost like the psalmist is taking us on a tour, exploring the mansion of God's majesty from the perspective of his people living in Judah. He comes to the wardrobe. He's viewing it from the outside, but then he begins to push through. Because he sees that God's work in Judah is really just a small picture of the cosmic work of God, whose dominion is not confined to the borders of Israel, but whose dominion is over the whole earth. It spans heaven and earth. In other words, verses 1 to 6 celebrate God's local actions in Judah, but the second half of the psalm explores God's actions worldwide. And this leads to Asaph's question in verse 7, an important question. Listen to what he says. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you? God, who can stand before you? As the psalmist praises God for his mighty defense of Judah, most likely against the Assyrians. Maybe he's thinking about the 185,000 soldiers that were brought down overnight by the angel of the Lord. And he is awestruck of God, who not only defends Judah, but who is the sovereign God over all the earth. And he asks this question, who can stand before this God? Who can stand before the Lion of Judah? Derek Kidner, a commentator, says in his commentary in these verses that this is a prophetic picture of the end time. That these verses, 7 through 12, point to the judgment throne of God. And that's why I say that the second half of the psalm is moving past the borders of Israel. It's taking on a grander proportion because it's a picture of God's cosmic rule. Think with me for a moment of all of the world's most powerful leaders, the most powerful leaders the world has ever known, both good and bad, famous and infamous. Think of rulers like King Tut, the boy king of Egypt, or Alexander the Great, who conquered massive amounts of territory. Think of Julius Caesar or Emperor Nero or Constantine, Napoleon, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Adolf Hitler, Queen Elizabeth, and so on. These were powerful leaders. Some of them, there was a majesty to them. But if all of these were brought before the presence of God, Asaph is saying none of them would stand. None of them could compare to the majesty or power of God. All would be brought down to their faces. All would be brought down to their knees. Because they would be in complete awe of this God who reigns over all, His majesty and His glory. They would all be brought down, but not in the same way. You see, there are two responses to this majesty of God. For some, and some of those rulers I mentioned, for some this is a fearful question. Who can stand before God? For those who, like the Assyrian king Sennacherib, mocked God, thinking that they did not need to submit to His sovereign authority, thinking that the God of Israel was an impotent deity. For those like Sennacherib, to stand before God will be a terrible, terrible moment. All of their defiant murmuring will be silenced. Look at verse 8. From the heavens you uttered judgment, and the earth feared and was still. Utter silence. Sadly, that will be the reality for many who refuse to acknowledge Christ and worship Him as Lord and Savior. Dear friends, we need to remember this is not hypothetical. What Asaph is speaking of is reality. This is what will take place at the end of time. For some, it will be a terrible day, but Asaph also wants us to see that for others, it's not a fearful question, but a reverent question. It's a godly fear, a godly reverence. For those whom God has redeemed, this question is as equally amazing as it is for the believer as it is terrifying for the unbeliever. The psalmist asks, who can stand? Who can stand before this God? What does verse 9 say? Who can stand before Him when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble? What's truly amazing is that God, by God's grace alone, many will stand. Not on their own, not in their own righteousness, but through the blood of Christ. When God arises in judgment, those who've looked to Him for salvation will be able to stand before the Lion of Judah and not be devoured by His wrath. Dear friends, we must never lose sight of how amazing the work of salvation is. Whenever we think about a holy God stepping down into our world and rescuing us and redeeming us, it should leave us standing in awe of this God that we serve. Who can stand before Him? I think that question is perhaps what C.S. Lewis was thinking about when he wrote that famous passage in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Famous passage where Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are explaining to the four children about Aslan, the king of Narnia, who they learn is not a man, but who is actually a lion. we read these words. He writes, "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I love that description. And that's the same truth that Asaph is meditating on when he thinks about the amazing fact that the same God who defends his people, this Lion of Judah, has also come near to them with his grace. Scripture says that God is a consuming fire. That is, he's not safe. It's a fearful thing to fall into the judgment of God. But the Bible also teaches us clearly that God is a good and gracious king. His sovereign power and majesty is coupled with his grace and mercy, which he demonstrated most clearly in Christ, who took on flesh, who bore our sins, died in our place. Who can stand before him? None, save through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing gospel that God would love us sinners, redeem us. And that awe of God leads finally to Asaph's conclusion in verses 10 through 12. It contains his response to all of the teaching of the psalm. But before we consider that response, let's first make sense of his confident declaration in verse 10. It's sort of a strange verse. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." Commentaries don't come to a consensus on the exact meaning. The Hebrew of that verse is a little bit difficult to clearly translate. But the point seems to be that God, by his sovereign design and will, ultimately will work all things according to his purposes. Even the wrath of man, in the end, will work towards his glory. In other words, the wrath of the Assyrians or any other superpower will, at the end of the day, bow to the sovereign purposes of God. There's no way around it. God is the king. To use the words of Mr. Beaver, he's the king, I tell you. Is that not also what Paul confidently declared to the Philippians in Philippians 2? When he wrote of Christ, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." Every knee. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will bow in reverence to him. For some, it will be fearful. Some it will be reverent, but Jesus will be exalted. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. So that would be the New Testament counterpart to what Asaph is saying in Psalm 76, verse 10. This is the confident declaration that God will be glorified. And that leads to an urgent appeal in verse 11. How should we respond to this God? Well, there's really only one way to respond to this lion who is also a gracious king. Asaph says in verse 11, "Make your vows to him and perform them." In other words, serve him with reverence and joy. Serve him with reverence and joy, no matter what or how many armies or weapons may be brought against you. Serve him with reverence and joy, because we know that Christ, the Lion of Judah, stands in our defense. Again, the book of Revelation says this of Christ. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that is Jesus Christ, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So in light of that, the psalmist is saying, serve God with reverence and joy because he is victorious. He has conquered. But there's also another urgent appeal to those who, like the enemies mentioned in the psalm, have set themselves against the Lord. The urgent appeal in verse 11 goes on to say, let those around him bring gifts. And the gifts that are in mind there are like the tributes paid to a king. And what he is appealing to is that for those who don't worship this God with reverence, it's a call for them to give him the glory that he's due. He's worthy of all the gifts that this earth could bestow upon him, all the greatest riches. Think of all of the riches of the greatest kings. God deserves all of that and more. But the gift that God most desires are not things. The gift that God most desires are people. He wants you, your heart, your devotion. That's why Christ came, to pay the ransom, to pay the tribute on your behalf, so that you would no longer have to be an enemy of God. And the Bible tells us clearly that he welcomes all who come to him in faith. And so if that's you this morning, then the call of this psalm is to go to him, confess your sin and your need for him. And that fearful Lion of Judah will come to your defense by his grace, by his mercy. And the praise of this psalm will be your praise. That there is a God who stands in your defense, who proved it and accomplished it through the cross. Either way, it's an awe-inspiring message, an awe-inspiring psalm. Dear friends, let us go to this God who stands gloriously above us, and let us today respond with reverence and joy in worship. For this is the God that we serve. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we bow before you this morning, and we're thankful for these amazing words. We're thankful for this amazing picture of a God who stands so gloriously and majestically over all creation. And yet, Father, how can it be? How can it be that you have humbled yourself to save us poor sinners? The hymn is right, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? And yet that is what you have done for us. So Father, we pray that today, this week, and for the rest of our lives, we would never cease to be amazed, never cease to stand in awe of you and who you are. For you are the Lion of Judah who has conquered. You are the King of creation. And so, Father, may we join together in singing your praise now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.